So let's look together at Colossians 1, verses 3 to 8. And the theme of this sermon, or the title of the sermon, is called The Footprints of the Gospel. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we are your servants, we are your people, and we're needy people. And Lord, we pray that you will bless us this morning as we study your word. Give us the strength that we need to serve you. Give us the understanding that we need to know you and to love you more. And dear God, we pray that you'd fill us with confidence in your gospel, that you may use us as tools in your kingdom. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. So the question comes up often: how do we evaluate gospel ministry? How do we evaluate a gospel ministry? We have friends with Ethnos, the group that we used to serve with, who went to Papua New Guinea before they were missionaries in Papua New Guinea. Many years before, they were in a music group, and they went and they did a kind of revival meeting or something like that in the street. And when they asked people to come forward and be prayed for if they wanted to receive, everybody came forward. And they're like, wow, I'm Billy Graham. What happened? Everybody's coming forward. But then the next day, they said they saw some of those same people that they recognized asleep in the street because they'd been drunk that night. And they're thinking, wait, what? What happened? And it wasn't until many years later that they understood the culture more, that they recognized that those people were not wanting to offend or embarrass the person speaking. Oh, he wants me to come forward? I'll come forward. Oh, he wants me prayed for? I'll be prayed for. How do I evaluate a gospel ministry? How do I understand that God has truly worked in someone's life? We can see that also in a number of statistics. If you can see these ones coming up here. So this is the country of Indonesia, where we've served for many years. My head's in the way. It's a hazard of being tall. You can see here, well, nearly 300 million people. Christian adherent, nearly 12%. People who have understood the gospel, wow, 3%. The next one is another nation there that's nearby. Christian adherent, nearly 10%. Evangelical, yeah, 3.5%. People who have truly understood the gospel. But Australia wouldn't be like that, would it? Let's have a look. I made it bigger just for you. Christian adherent, wow, 63%. Evangelical, much more than in those other countries I mentioned, but far less, far less. So how do we evaluate a gospel ministry? How do we evaluate if something's gone right or something's gone wrong when we're sharing the gospel with people? Well, in this passage we're looking at today, Paul is in that very situation. Epaphras is arrested in Rome. Epaphras has come all the way to see him, and he's sharing about the faith and the love and the hope that he's seeing amongst the congregation at Colossae, and Paul is concluding that something has gone right. Paul is concluding that something has gone right. Where the gospel goes, we see its footprints. Where the gospel goes and it's understood, rightly expressed, understood, and received, we see God's fingerprints in people's lives. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to see that the gospel produces fruit. It produces fruit. It powerfully pervades the world. It proclaims God's grace, and it's passed on by faithful preachers. Well, the first aspect of this that we're going to look at is that it produces fruit. Produces fruit. We can see that in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard. So you can see as we look at that passage that the faith and the love, they find their source in this hope. And they heard about this hope when they heard the word of the truth, the gospel, and that gospel is put in the nutshell of this right here. Grace, understanding the grace of God truly. So that's how we're going to see it this morning. Now let me ask you before we move on and look at these fruits one by one, do these words sound familiar to you, particularly these three, faith, love? You've heard those before? Yeah, you've usually heard them in different order, hope and love. Paul uses them twice in the first letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's interesting. He says, I know that God has chosen you because of faith and hope and love that is in you. So he's seeing these signs in their lives. And of course, the one that you're familiar with is in 1 Corinthians 13:13, where it says, So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so you can think the amount of time Paul has seen these fruits of the gospel. And that brings a smile to his face as he's concluding, as Epaphras talking to him, that there is life. There is new life in this congregation. And that encourages him because he knows the gospel has been rightly shared and rightly understood and received. Now think about this with me. We think of faith, we think of hope, we think of love and think, well, don't humans have those? Unsaved people have those? No. No, they don't. Not in the meaning that's meant here, and we'll see that a little bit more. It is a miracle. It is a true miracle when God brings about these fruits within our lives. Does the Bible speak positively about humanity? That's a good question, isn't it? Are we spoken of as these great people that God wants in his family because we're so cool? No. The Bible speaks of us as dead in our sin, unable to respond to divine light, refusing to come to the light. Romans 3:11 gives a damning description. It says, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. So in terms of faith, no. That's not something that's natural to us in the state that we're in. When we think of how a human person behaves, do we show love? Well, interesting, as we read the fruits of the flesh in Galatians 5, I'll just read them to you. We have a nasty list there. Listen to this. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. So when we look at humans, we could easily conclude that we don't get on. And we look in the world around us and we could conclude exactly the same thing. When we think of hope, Ephesians 2:12 describes the non-Christian as living without hope and without God in this world. So when we see these attributes, this faith, this love, this hope, we must conclude that God is truly at work. God is truly at work in a person's life. Now let's come to the first of these fruits, faith, and think about this together. Chronologically, it makes good sense for it to be the first one because faith is the first supernatural effect that is apparent in someone's life when they hear the gospel of grace. When they hear the gospel of grace. We know the verse here in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So God uses his gospel to bring about faith, to draw it out within us. And it's interesting because faith is also a gift from God. It is something supernatural that he does. If you just bring up the next verse from John 6:44. Interesting, the very living word of God is currently speaking with people and they're rejecting what he's saying in John chapter 6. And then Jesus says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's a wonderful promise there. This word here is interesting. Can. No one can come to me. Most Christians have heard the word dunamis. Dunamis, which speaks of miraculous power. This is a related word, is dunamai, which speaks of our ability within. Our ability within. That's why it says can. There. You are not able. You are not able to come to Christ unless God the Father works within you and does a miracle. Very interesting, if you go to verse 65 of the same verse, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father has granted it to him. Speaking of a past act. If God has not granted that you will come to Christ, you will not, because you do not have it in you. You do not have the ability to do that. Only if the Father draws you, you will come to Christ. And he uses his gospel. He uses his gospel to bring about faith within you as he works in your life. So this is a beautiful truth that we need to understand here. When we speak about faith, well, it's an interesting one. Wouldn't you say that most people you know, if you said, do you have faith, do you believe in something? They'd say, yeah, even if it's as vague as it could be. That's not the faith that's being spoken of here. That's not the faith that's being spoken of here. Faith has three elements to it. The first of those elements is true knowledge. You don't get to just believe in whatever God you like, whatever Savior you like. That's not saving faith. True faith is to come and realize that you are for a holy God whom you have offended because of your rejection of him. That's faith, understanding the truth about him, understanding that the divine Son of God came willingly to this earth and suffered and died on the cross to bear the full price of your sin and rose again in victory. After that, you must know these truths. You must accept these truths. Very important. Knowing that you have no standing before God and you cannot make yourself right before him, you must understand these truths. The second aspect of faith is you must agree with these truths. Not just to say, yeah, you know, and all that. But actually to say, you know what? I stand before hope unless I come to Jesus Christ, come through him. There is no other Savior. I must agree with these truths. And the last one is I must come from my sin and turn to Christ and say, you're my only hope and I lean on you. You are my Savior. Trusting in him. This is true biblical faith with those three aspects, knowledge, agreement, and trust in Christ. And let me tell you, if that is you, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you don't have another step to make. Let that sink in. You do not have another step to make to be saved. You are his. God is the one who saves you, and God transforms you. Yes, he calls you to a life of obedience, but your obedience does not save you. We'll see that in a minute. Your faith is what brings you to him, to the salvation that he offers. God uses his precious gospel to spark true faith in our hearts. The next fruit that we see here is that this new life that we experience when we come to Christ makes us more like God. Makes us more like God. God is love. God is love. So God, when he saves us, he kindles a new love in our lives that is not natural to us. And it's interesting that he makes us more like himself in this aspect. He makes us, when we think of God's attributes, he has many moral attributes, many ways that he could make him make us more like himself. But this one is always the glaring one. This one is always the one that stands out, the one that must be there, is that a Christian must love. A Christian must love. Now, this is interesting when we think about this, because when we think about humanity, we think, do people in general love? That's actually something that really stands out in humanity, is love. I guess you call it garden variety love. It's part of our being made in God's image. We are made in God's image, and the image has not been completely wiped out by sin. So generally, humans want to love, and they want to be loved. So this is a part of us. But is that the love that's being spoken of here? Very interesting, the terminology used. It says here, the love that you have for who? All the saints. How's that going for you? All the saints. That's not easy. That's not easy. I bet if you thought about it, you could think of another saint that you don't love. People who you are not acting in love towards. People who you disrespect and dishonor in your heart. That's not what God calls us to. We are called to love our enemies. People who hate us. People who despise us. People who want to kill us. That's what we're called to. That's what God gives us. I tell you what, it was a huge shock to me when Christians loved me. I was a nasty kid. I was a bully, and I bullied a number of Christians before I was a believer. And I remember going to the Interschool Christian Fellowship in Wellington, there in New Zealand, and going along when I first put my faith in Christ, and people that I had bullied embraced me and said how thankful they were that God had saved me. And it just rocked my world. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. This is what we're called to. This is what God brings about in our lives. And it is Him that does it. It's called there in verse 8, your love in the Spirit. Something that the Spirit brings about. The first of the fruits of the Spirit is love. It's something that God brings about in our life. And having said that, I'd have to say it's not automatic. It's not automatic that we just love everybody. In many cases, it's a choice. But let me tell you, the motivation will be there. The motivation disappears when we shout down the Holy Spirit by reminding Him of other people's sin. That's where we harden our hearts. That's where the motivation disappears. The ability to love people is there. We step out and act in love when we become conduits of God's love. I remember a particular man that just was so difficult, so, so difficult. And I remember being convicted in my life that I did not love the guy. And I remember thinking, well, how do I change that? And I made the decision I would act in love, that I would act in service towards him. And I remember distinctly, as I acted in love, basically in pure obedience, that was all it was to start with, acted in love and service towards this guy. Do you know what happened? He didn't change, but my heart certainly changed. The love did not find its source in me. The love did not find its source in me. I didn't have to go digging for it. I was to show Christ's love to him. And when I showed Christ's love to him, you know what happened? I felt it. I felt it. Because it's who God made you to be. It's who God made you to be. Very, very important that we think about this. If you are lacking motivation to love someone else and you're sitting right now making excuses in your heart about that person that you don't love, can I invite you to think about the gospel? Can I invite you to think about the gospel? You could have no greater motivation to love than the gospel. Why? Because God showed his love for you in this. While you were still, right? Christ died for you. And God demands that we show that love to our brother and our sister. Let me tell you, if this love is starting to break through the cracks of who you used to be, and you're finding within yourself desires that don't belong there, according to who you used to be, sure sign that the gospel has done its work in your life, and what an encouragement that is. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." It's who He's made us to be. This is fruit from Him. Well, let's look on at hope, move on to hope. As I mentioned earlier, grammatically, faith and love here, they flow from hope. If you've got a New International Version, an NIV there, you'll see that the words faith and love there, repeated there, just to make this clear grammatically, the faith and love that spring from hope. Now think about this with me, how faith springs from hope. What is the hope? The hope that this salvation is real, that Jesus has granted me new life, that I will be with Him in heaven. That's my hope. And if those things were not true, why would I believe? Why would I believe? Martin's been a dear friend of mine for 30 years. Yeah. And he's had some terrible cars. And if he offered me a lift sometimes, I might think, maybe not. I might take my car. He's doing better these days. But most of them, yeah, they were all sorts, weren't they, buddy? I didn't mean to embarrass Martin. But if someone is offering to take you on a long trip and guaranteeing you to get there, you really want to know that the transportation is going to work. Jesus Christ gives a promise that's rock solid. Therefore, we put our faith in Him. He gives us real hope. Therefore, we trust in Him. Think about this in terms of love. Why do you love people? Why would you ever love an enemy? If it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ will be waiting for you in heaven to say what? Well done. Is that something you live for? To hear Him say that? If it wasn't for that truth, if it wasn't for those words that are all the reward I would ever want from Him, from my Savior, why would I ever do something for someone else on this earth that didn't get me a good name, didn't make me feel good, didn't give me something? Why would I ever do that? It's that hope that becomes our motivation. And as I said, this gospel is sure and certain hope, and that's why we wholeheartedly trust in Jesus. And that's why we lay down our lives in sacrificial love to other people. Because of this beautiful hope. It's interesting here, the wording used, it says there, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's laid up for you there. It's waiting for you there. What you are hoping in. You could say you have a booking. It's laid up there as in the present tense. It's waiting right now for you. You have a booking. I've slept in a number of hotels over time, and particularly when we're doing the kind of ministry we're doing now, speaking in churches around the place. And I book first, and I book first, and if I'm running late, they'll call me. Where are you? Aren't you coming? Interesting. When we think about the booking that we have in heaven, your presence is expected. Isn't that cool? Your presence is expected. Your place is reserved. It's reserved for you. Your wedding clothes are in the wardrobe. Your reward, your welcome awaits. And all this is promised by God. Break His promises? Never. Never. It's fully paid for by Jesus Christ. There is no sin that you have or will commit that is not completely covered by the perfect atonement of Jesus Christ. That's yours. It's guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit within your life, who God gave to you as a down payment. Be encouraged. Your hope is not in vain. Your hope is not in vain. There are many statements in Scripture that speak of our need to persevere. We saw some of them this morning, actually. Our need to persevere. And this is true, we do need to persevere as Christians, but if you're a believer, then that is not an uncertain hope. You must persevere, and you will persevere, because your strength to persevere does not find its source in you. It finds its source in God. You may feel like a Corinthian. I sometimes feel like a Corinthian. You look at Paul's letter to them, and they were probably the church that had the most problems amongst his letters. They had struggles with what they believed. They believed false doctrine. They had struggles with the sin that they were allowing in the church. They had struggles with factions in the church where they thought one person was better than another. It's beautiful how Paul speaks to them in 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. He says this, "Who," this is Jesus, "he will sustain you." Sustain you to when? To the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 say a very similar thing. Let that comfort you. Let that encourage you. I tell you what, there have been times in my life, I remember a particular one, sitting in a car saying to God in my heart, I can't keep going. I don't know how to take another step. If it's not you holding me, I can't hold you. And God held me. And he will do that for you too. Your faith is well placed, and your labor of love is not in vain. You serve a faithful God. Well, the next part we want to look at here is that this gospel powerfully pervades the world. Powerfully pervades the world from partway through verse 5. It says this, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. It also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." I love it how the gospel's pictured here. It's like the gospel is traveling by itself, having a life of its own, bearing its own fruit in people's lives. And we're going to see in a minute that we need to be faithful preachers. The gospel needs to be preached, but don't ever think that the power is in the preacher. The power is in the message. The power is in the message. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. You will not lead people to Christ by being more cute, more interesting, more creative. People are drawn to Christ when you accurately preach the true gospel. And even if your knees are knocking, even if your lips are quivering, God will use his word to draw people's hearts to himself. This is crucial that we understand that. And it gives us encouragement because we're like Moses. God, my mouth doesn't work. God, I struggle to tie my words together. Okay. Memorize the gospel. Memorize the gospel. God can use your life. You become the conduit for those beautiful words of truth that are in the gospel. Another aspect of the gospel that its work is that its work is both past and present. We see that here. Since the day they heard and believe, it continues to work amongst them. So past and present. An unbeliever needs to hear the gospel and receive Christ that they may escape from the penalty of sin. And it's interesting that that gospel works even then, because the first thing we want to do when we've understood the gospel is tell somebody else. Tell the people we love. Spread it to the ends of the earth. This is the work of the gospel. But secondly, and the point I want to underline here, is that you as a believer need to continually hear the gospel. The gospel needs to be continually preached so it will bear fruit in your life. The gospel doesn't just give birth to faith. The gospel strengthens faith. The gospel doesn't just give us hope. It reminds us consistently of our future hope. The gospel drives us to greater and greater acts of sacrificial love. The gospel bears its fruit. This is so important that we don't stop preaching the gospel just because the people standing before us are Christians. You need to hear the gospel. I need to hear the gospel. It's interesting when Paul sought to summarize what his ministry was later in Colossians 1, verse 28, he says this. He says, him we proclaim. Summarized right there. Him we proclaim, Jesus Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. See there that the main verb is proclaim, him we proclaim, and the other bits are subordinate to that. The Indonesian version says it like this, I'll say it in English, of course. It's him we proclaim when we warn everyone. It's him we proclaim when we teach. With all wisdom, this is how we draw people to maturity in Christ. We proclaim Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. This is so important. The gospel is encapsulated in Jesus, and all the outworkings of the gospel are encapsulated in that Jesus too. It's him we proclaim outside the church. It's him we proclaim in the church. This Jesus. Who died for you? Is that an encouragement to you today? Who rose for you that you may know your Creator? You need to know that. And it's him we proclaim always, always. Our sermons, they come down the funnel into Jesus Christ. Do you know today that the only strength you have to obey him is Jesus? The only help that you have with the failures that you have is Jesus. The only forgiveness that you have is because of Jesus. The only way that you will ever carry out the Great Commission is if you hang on to the word he said, I am with you always. You so need Jesus. You so need Jesus. The gospel can be encapsulated in that one name. That one person, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to move on to number three here. It's also defined in a single word. This gospel is defined in a single word. You see, I've already showed it to you from the halfway through verse 6. It says this, as it does, the gospel, also as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The term grace or charis pictures a good gift or pronouncement from one of higher status towards one of lower status, given freely and results in joy. This is grace. If I make it even shorter, shocking undeserved kindness. Shocking undeserved kindness. Malik, New American Commentary says, for Paul, grace is the beginning of the gospel and also its most basic element. We see this in his writings. You know, Paul used the term grace or charis 93 times. 93 times in his writings. If I could give you a couple of examples, when he speaks of his calling in Acts 20, verse 24, he says, his calling was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. When he speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, he said, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You've probably memorized Ephesians or parts of Ephesians 2, where we see that we were dead. We were dead. We were following Satan. And you see that Paul there uses the term we. Him too was dead in his sins, a follower of Satan. But God saved him. And that salvation was purely because of grace, nothing else. It was purely through faith, putting our hope in him. And then after that, God's recreation of us when we come to faith meant that we were saved to do good works. The good works were not the cause of our salvation. The good works were the result of our salvation. Very clear there. We must preach grace devoid of anything that makes us worthy, because my friend, you're not worthy. You're not worthy of salvation. You might think a missionary is worthy. I'm less worthy. We are not worthy of salvation. It is purely a gift of God that we receive by faith. What a beautiful truth. You know, the greatest revival that ever happened, we call it now the Reformation. So many people came to Christ through that time as they understood the gospel. They stopped believing in the gospel of works. Three aspects of their gospel, the key ones, that we use Latin terms, I'm sure many of you are familiar with them. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Solus Christus, only because of Jesus Christ. Only because of Jesus Christ. Many, many people came to faith because of the Reformation. The next great awakening came around about 200 years later, and it was called exactly that, the Great Awakening. You will have heard the names Whitfield and Wesley, Jonathan Edwards. Let me read to you something about the gospel that they preached. It's the same gospel, grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone. Amy Pertz writes, in the 1730s, when Jonathan Edwards became the minister at Northampton, he found only spiritual deadness in the church. He was concerned about the immorality of the young people and began visiting them in their homes. Well, that could be right now in our own context. Now, think about it. You're seeing deadness in the church. You're seeing immorality among young people. What would we tend to do? We would tend to get fired up. Wake up. Stop it. Interesting. Let me read on. In 1734, seeing these issues, he series of sermons on justification by faith alone. That's us being pronounced righteous before God purely because we believe. The significant working of God during the Great Awakening was far-reaching. True converted members now filled the pews. In New England, that's where Northampton is, during the time of 1740 through 1742, memberships increased from 25,000 to 50,000. Hundreds of new churches were formed to accommodate the growth in churchgoers. When you preach a true gospel, people become truly saved and people are changed. And they become God's workers, and they become his preachers, and they become his evangelists, and they become his missionaries. Why? Because God has done something. God has done something. When we preach the true gospel, the gospel of grace, God works. Now, unfortunately, many people do not teach a true gospel. Do not teach the gospel of grace, because they assume if you think it's all about grace, have any motivation. And so they teach grace plus and grace plus and grace plus. Let me ask you, just think in your mind's eye, say that to Paul. You've read the book of Galatians, right? How do you think Paul would respond if you said, but Paul, if we teach them it's all about grace, they won't obey. So we'd better add a few things. What do you think Paul would say back to you? Do you remember Galatians chapter 1? He uses a stunning word there twice. He says, those who are saying to you must believe and be circumcised, you must believe and obey the law, may they be eternally condemned. The term's anathema. Strong language. He's saying you're not preaching the gospel. If it's not a gospel of grace, it's not the gospel. So, so important that we remember that obedience comes after faith. Comes after faith. Now, the fear of the Lord is a healthy thing. Paul was certainly, he certainly feared the Lord. We can see that in 2 Corinthians 5. He has twin motivations. One because he fears God, the other because he knows God loves people. And he preaches the gospel. The fear that he speaks about there, fear of the judgment seat of Christ. If you look, and I'll give you homework because I'm a teacher, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you can read about the judgment seat of Christ, that you and that I will stand before that judgment seat and give account for what we have done with what he's given us. And it says there that a person who has built on that foundation badly will be saved, but as one escaping the fire. They'll be standing there in their underwear smelling of smoke. This is important for us to think about. There is that fear, but it is not a fear of being lost. It is the fear of displeasing my Savior. There's a fear of facing His discipline in my life. It's a fear of wasting what He gave me. So important that we remember that. Paul speaks beautifully of his motivation in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says there, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. If you see anything good in me, it's because of His grace. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." If you see me working hard, it's because of the grace of God. It's because of the grace of God. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It is so sad that we lift men up so high these days. Oh, I want to hear this preacher. Oh, I want to hear that preacher. Maybe God will work in my life if I just hear that guy. And yet Paul says, any work that you have seen through my life and my ministry, it was purely because of grace. And God can use your life. God can use your life by His grace. As you witness to unbelievers, as you teach and you warn and you encourage believers around them, give them grace. Give them Jesus. Well, the last point we want to get to, we've seen the gospel bears fruit, it pervades the world, it proclaims grace, and then lastly, quickly, it's passed on by faithful preachers. Let's look in verse 7. It says there, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Colossae is a little town in Asia. It still is. It's in Turkey now. And in Acts chapter 19, we see how the gospel was spread there. It's a great sigh of relief when Paul actually gets to stay there, because he wanted to go there in chapter 16, I think it is, and the Spirit said, don't go to Asia. Ephesus is the preeminent town in Asia, and he wasn't allowed to go to Bithynia either. He went across to Macedonia at that point. At the end of his second missionary journey, he went there, but he had to move on quickly, probably because he wanted to be a part of the Passover in Jerusalem. And then he finally gets there in chapter 19, and he says this in verses 8 to 10. "And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." We know that at that point in time, Paul was still working as a tent maker. And from tradition, we hear that he worked in the mornings, and then in the rest time in the middle of the day, he would teach at this hall of Tyrannus. That makes good sense of the fact that he could use someone else's hall. Tyrannus was probably a philosopher in Ephesus. So he would teach in the middle of the day and then go back to his work again. So he would miss out on his siesta when he was doing that. People would come there and hear him and believe the gospel, be discipled by him, and then they would go back to their areas and preach the gospel. It doesn't say there that Paul went out and preached the gospel throughout the whole of Asia. He discipled people, and those people went and preached. Well, one of them was called Epaphras. One of them was called Epaphras. He'd obviously stuck around for a while because Paul speaks of him there as beloved, someone that he loved, his fellow servant. He appears to be ministering in churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and also in Hierapolis. He possibly made trips back to Ephesus from there. Certainly would have, wanting to get some good advice from Paul. Have a look on the map that you see behind my head. Ephesus is here. Those three towns or villages are there. That's 200 kilometers. 200 kilometers. So he wasn't afraid to travel, that he may preach the gospel, that he may get back to Paul and get more information. I mentioned before at the start of the service that Paul is currently in Rome, and Epaphras has come all the way to Ephesus to visit him, to care for him, probably to bring a love package from the people, the saints there at Ephesus or Colossae, to Paul there to encourage him, encourage his heart. I bet you he had a lot of questions too. How do I do this? How do I do that? Can you imagine what it would be like to pastor a church when you don't have the New Testament? Because it wasn't available to them at that point in time. So he wasn't afraid to travel. Nextly, we see, and we've seen it all the way through this passage we're looking at, he's faithfully preaching the gospel, just as he heard it. In chapter 4, we see another nice snippet of who he is. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So let me just summarize really briefly as we look at this faithful worker. And you can be a faithful worker too, even if it's in a different way from him. First of all, he valued the truth highly. We can see that there. When others were asleep, he was studying. That's what he was doing with Paul there. It does not mean that faithful workers don't sleep. But he struggled with the truth. He wrestled with the truth that he might understand it. And he was willing to sacrifice to do that. He traveled long distances so that he could learn more. And thirdly there, he faithfully taught exactly what he had learned. He didn't make it improve on it. He didn't try and make it softer or harder. He taught it exactly as he learned it. And the second part here is that he carried people's souls on his heart. He carried people's souls on his heart. And that led him to, again, travel long distances to seek out unbelievers and preach the gospel to them. It drove him hard in his ministry. It drove him to continually preach grace, continually preach the gospel to the believers. We saw there in chapter 4, it drove him to really pray with his heart for people. And then lastly, it drove him to visit a mentor in jail, someone that he probably thought was the strongest man he knew. And yet, he realized that guy needed encouragement too. And he went and visited him there. He carried Paul's soul on his heart. You don't have to be a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary to have that heart. As you share the truth with your family, you can wrestle with the truth. You can come up with the answers from God's word. You can faithfully share with your family, faithfully love and care for your wife and shepherd her, faithfully love and care for your children and shepherd them. You can do that. You can become a conduit of God's gospel. And don't think you're the one that's making it interesting. The gospel is incredibly interesting. You just have to get it across. You can be that person. You can pray. You can pray. You can have this very heart and be God's faithful worker, even though your life may not look like Epaphras's or Paul's or your ministry look like someone else's. God has a plan for your life. And it's so crucial that you know that it's all from Him. It's all from Him. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we are so thankful that your gospel came to us. We are not people who were worthy to be saved, but you saved us purely because of your grace. You awoke faith in our hearts, awakened faith in our hearts, that we may love your Son and trust him and see him as the most beautiful Lord that we could ever serve. And Father, we pray that you would make us your servants. You would make us your conduits. You would bless this community and this country through our lives. Dear God, let your gospel go out. Lord, please give us courage, give us faithfulness, give us strength, that we may serve you. And Lord, we pray that you will give us a deeper and deeper understanding that in the Lord Jesus Christ is all we need, and that we are saved by that beautiful grace that you've showered upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.